Well, if you have your Bibles, or you have a way to open to your take home, we're in Romans chapter 8 once again, taking a bit of a break from the Gospel of Matthew to do a brief mini-series. It seemed like with all that's going on in the world, I think we could all use some encouragement. And hearing there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is a pretty encouraging way to begin our study. So we're focusing this morning, though, on verses 12 to 17. So let me read the passage for us, verses 12 to 17 in Romans 8. So hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, in his book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore shares the story of he and his wife's journey to Russia to adopt two boys. And of all the sights and sounds that left a lasting impression on them, the first was the sight of the orphanage. They said when they arrived, they were shocked by two things. One was just how many kids were there. And secondly, just how dirty the place was. They said it just seemed like a place that no one would want to be. Once the adoption was final and the boys walked out of the orphanage, they went into immediate panic. He said they began to cry and to scream and, if you can imagine, cover their eyes because they had never seen the sun. Once they got the boys in the car and began to drive away, again, both of their children were crying. And keep this image in your mind. They were both reaching back for the orphanage. Once they got the boys home, the first few weeks were quite challenging, as you can imagine. One of the things they shared was that in the first 2 weeks, they would find little stashes of food around the house because they said in case they ran out of food, they wanted to make sure they had something to eat. So finally, their father sat them down and he said to them, look, your mother and I love you very much. We are going to provide for you. You don't have anything to worry about. You are not going back to the orphanage. And he said, listen to me. This is your new normal. This is your new reality. Love that language. This is your new reality, to be loved and cared for. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we just read, is teaching us that when God transferred us out of the domain of the flesh and brought us into his life in the Spirit, he ushered us into an entirely new reality. That's what he's telling us. The old things have passed away, and all things have been made new. Last week, as we looked at the first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul essentially drew our attention to four singular blessings of that new life in the Spirit. And this week, this morning, we're going to see three more. What were the four that we learned last week? One, Jesus canceled our sin debt. Two, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. Number three, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is what created new loves and new desires, new aspirations in our hearts so that we're empowered from within to obey. And number four, resurrection immortality. Paul told us in verses 10 and 11, that the indwelling Holy Spirit is irrefutable proof of the fact that God will raise us from the dead, give us a new resurrection body where we will live in a recreated earth forever and ever. Now, this week, we're going to look at three more blessings. I'm calling them three singular blessings of life in the Spirit. Let's work through this together. Blessing number one, a new identity. A new identity. That new identity is stated at the end of verse 14 when he calls us sons of God. That is our new identity. We are sons of God. Leading up, though, to that identity, that new identity, in verses 12 and 13, you're going to notice there that Paul uses two metaphors that highlight the implication, highlight two implications, I should say, of our new identity. And we need to meditate on those two implications in order to fully grasp our new identity. So, the first metaphor you see there is found in verse 12, and it's the word debtors. Debtors. Verse 12, he says, so then, brothers, by implication, sisters, the word there in the original language means both, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, the words so then, once again at the beginning there, are like the word therefore. He's summing up what he just said. And what was that? That's what we learned last week. That because the work of God in our salvation includes not just Jesus canceling our sin debt, but also the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers are now supernaturally empowered from within to live lives of obedience. So therefore, Paul says, because that's true, we are not debtors. That is to say, we are under no obligation to live according to the flesh. Flesh meaning Paul's theological shorthand for humanity governed by sin, enslaved to sin, controlled by sin. He says that is not true of us anymore. We have been transferred out of that into life or into the reign of the Spirit. Once again, I understand, as we mentioned last week, as soon as we hear that, something within us kind of wants to argue with Paul or God, ultimately. We want to argue with him and say, well, then why does my residual sin sometimes flare up that it seems to almost overpower me, and it feels to me like I am still under the reign of sin. I'm still under the control of the flesh. Well, one of the things I want you to see in this passage, I didn't mention it last week, but from verses 1 to 11 all the way through this passage, everything that Paul says to us here in the original language is what's called in the indicative mood. And what that means is that everything he's telling us here is a statement of fact. The implications that I'm going to draw out from this passage are actually not commands. I'm calling them implications because I don't know what else to call them. But everything that Paul is saying here is he's saying, this is your new reality. Nowhere does Paul say, well, you know what, when you wake up in the morning, think about how you feel. You know, and if you feel like you're controlled by the flesh, then just, you know, sin up a storm. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say consult your feelings. He actually says, this is true of you, whether you feel it or not. This is your new reality. You're under new management. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The king of the universe has brought you under his rule. So what does that mean, though? We wonder, well, then what does that look like in my day-to-day life when I feel a temptation towards sin? Or, you know, you just feel your blood start to boil. Someone at work says or does something you don't like. I would give an illustration from home, but I know all of us, you know, we love and serve our husbands and wives perfectly, so that doesn't happen there. But when we start to feel the rumblings of what I'll call the flesh, what do we do with that? What makes it all the more difficult is that we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil wants to come to us in those moments when we're tempted to sin and basically say to us, look, there's no escaping my demands. You can't stop this or that sin. It's in your life for a reason. This is just who you are. So just, you know, eat more, drink more, give full vent to your anger and irritation, you know, indulge a little bit. You've had a hard day. I mean, you've had a hard life. Plus, who are you kidding? That's what Satan will say to us. I mean, you've never resisted before. You always give in. You can't win. That is who you are. This is just your temperament. This is just your personality. Not only can you not change, you don't need to change. Look within you. This is what our culture preaches to us, right? Look within you, see what it is that you really want and desire, and then be authentic, right? Be authentic. Express who you are. It's in those moments that we need to say out loud, if necessary, what Paul tells us here, which is, Satan, you have no claim on my life. You have no rights over me. I don't have to give in. I don't have to submit to you. You are a liar. I'm not under any obligation to submit to you. I'm free. That's what Paul is telling us. He's telling us Jesus canceled our sin debt. That's the big theological word, justification. But that's not all that God promised to do. He's also promised to make you practically righteous in your day-to-day life. Our justification is our positional righteousness with God. Our sanctification is our practical righteousness in our day-to-day lives. And so what we have to do is we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves and preach the gospel's implications. I'm under no obligation to sin. So what Paul does next is he tells us in verse 12, that we're not debtors to the flesh. In verse 13, what he says is, but you are debtors to the Spirit. Now, if you look closely at verse 13, you're going to say, you just lied to me. Verse 13 does not say we're debtors to the Spirit. And that's correct. It doesn't say those exact words, but that's the implication. But Paul states it in the form of a warning. But what he does is he states another statement of fact. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul says, essentially, if you claim to be a Christian, but you live like a non-Christian, you should expect, he says here, to die. And he means it in that eschatological sense, that die eternally. It's a reference, unfortunately, sadly, to hell, the reality of hell. Don't make fun of me, but I think our only option is to practice New Hampshire's state motto. Sorry, I was on vacation. Live free or die. That's essentially what he's telling us. Live free or die. But this brings us to Paul's second metaphor. First one was debtors. Second one is, I'm going to use the word, executioners. If by the Spirit you put to death, it's one word in the original language, which means mortify. That's how the Old King James translates it. Mortify the sinful nature. So he says we're not debtors, but we're executioners. And just to be clear, that phrase there, put to death, is in the present tense, meaning Paul is not saying that you just put to death the deeds of the body once. He's saying this is your new reality, to put to death the deeds of the body. Yes, it is true, we wouldn't deny it, that God can miraculously free us from our besetting sins in our lives. He could do that. But sin typically dies slowly. It dies under the constant application of what we might call the executioner's trade. We have to put it to death. We can't make any compromises with it. We can't make friends with the flesh. Instead, we have to do what Jesus himself taught us in Matthew chapter 5. Remember these words. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He says the same thing. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, we've said this before, but just as a reminder, in case you weren't here, that's Jesus using hyperbole, intentional overstatement to make a point. And he's telling us, you can't make any compromises. You must put your sin to death. But Paul says the victory is obtained by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's power. Now, I've said before, actually I just said last week, that sin is not just about behavior. Rather, our sinful actions are an expression of our hearts. But in order for us to put to death the deeds of the body, that means to stop doing certain things. We have to actively put to death the deeds of the body, that is to say those sinful desires, and prayerfully cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. But because sin is not just behavior and it's an expression of what's in our heart, we do need to do some self-examination here. And one of the things we want to try to do is to trace our sinful activities back to the root causes that gave rise to them in the first place. That's what self-examination is about. This actually, what I'm referencing here, is what Pastor Vinny talks to us about in reference to emotional health, emotional, spiritual health. We have to spend time in solitude and silence. We need to reflect, not to be, you know, narcissistic navel gazers. That's not the point. But to understand, why did I just do what I just did there? Why did I erupt in an emotional outburst just then? What was going on? One of the reasons to do that is so that we can learn how to repent intelligently. And what I mean by that is not just to repent in generalities, to say, Lord, help me with my anger. I'm sorry I got angry there. But to really go and spend some time and ask, but what was going on there? Why was I so angry? And you may find that your general prayer of repentance, Lord, forgive me for my anger, might turn into, Lord, forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for my jealousy and envy of that other person. Then, rather than giving way to anger, you say, how can I turn that into something that would be pleasing to God? I can't tell you what that means for you. I can tell you I have a mentor friend of mine who said whenever he feels like he's angry at somebody, he buys them a gift. He says, that way I'm not just festering on it, but I'm doing something positive. I want to channel that and do something that will create new desires in my heart. If I struggle with pride and vanity, then maybe, just maybe, I don't need to post a picture of me doing a good deed on Facebook. Rather than fishing for compliments, maybe I'll actively seek for ways to encourage others. See, we've got to put the sin to death and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Why would we do that? Because of verse 14. He says, we are sons. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're sons of God. Now, why sons and not sons and daughters? Deal with the elephant in the room. Answer is pretty simple. In the first century, only sons received the inheritance. But you'll notice down in verse 16, he then refers to us as children of God. Doesn't mean anything different. He's just saying that we have been given, as God's people, the full rights and privileges as children of God. We are children of the King. How is that made visible? He says, because those who are sons of God are led by God. And the word led there means controlled, governed by the Spirit. And the verb, interestingly, there is in the passive, meaning the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in our obedience. Yes, it's true that we yield our lives to the Spirit. That's absolutely true. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that any obedience in our lives is a result of the Spirit's work. This is the singular blessing of being a child of God. This is our new identity. Think about how that connects to what we saw last week. What is most fundamentally true about you? It's that Jesus has canceled your sin debt. It's that you have been brought into the family of God. Listen to what J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Some of us read that together, but I've always found this to be an interesting section in his book. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And he goes on and says, higher even than justification. It's not just that Jesus canceled your sin debt, that you've been brought into his family. Listen to what else he says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being thought of, how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. You've been brought into the family of God. That's what's most fundamentally true of you. Spiritual growth is a lot. Part of that is just understanding who you are. Character formation flows from this identity formation. God is our Father, and not only that, listen to this. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is our brother. Hebrews 2:11. And get this, it says that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. I wonder how many of us just need to hear that, that Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his own. So don't believe the American gospel. Your identity is not in how smart you are, not in how successful you are, and hear me in particularly right now, not in what political party you belong to. It's that you have gone from a state of slavery to a state of sonship, and that God has done that work and made it actual in your life. Blessing number two, a life of intimacy. Adoption, he says, results in acceptance by God and worship of God. So because the Father has received us in Christ, acceptance has replaced dread. Paul says, notice, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And the word received there in the original language means this is something that happened at a moment in time. It's a reference to your conversion. Instantaneously, immediately, you went from a slave to a son. And of course, you can see that's contrasted with not receiving a spirit of slavery that results in fear. What's he talking about? He's saying, the way Paul pictures it, is that prior to our adoption into God's family, if we were seeing things rightly, we viewed God as a judge to view coming into his presence with a sense of dread. But Paul says everything's changed. Now you see him rightly as one who loves you and has adopted you into his family, who has made you right in his eyes and promises to complete the work he started in you. He says you have peace with God. And it's that adopted status that then leads to the cry, Abba, Father, which highlights both intimacy, that's what Abba, Father suggests, intimacy, but also spontaneity, in the sense of the word for cry there has to do with a spontaneous emotional cry out to God. He's saying that our gut reaction of every moment of every day is to turn to God and talk to him like he's our most intimate friend, because he is. And here's what's beautiful about that. Even as I'm saying that, my sense is some of you here are probably saying, oh yeah, that's what my life is like. I'm talking to God throughout the day. And here's what's beautiful about that. Paul is saying that is a result of the Spirit's work in your life. That's not the flesh, right? Satan's not the one prompting that. If your gut reaction throughout the day is just to talk to God, that's from the Holy Spirit. That's not from you. That's good news, isn't it? Doesn't it give you assurance that God is at work in my life? I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless, but God is at work in my life. But he also says it's the Holy Spirit who confirms our adopted status. Verse 16, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with, or you can also translate it, to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, you can read all the commentaries you want about that. No one really fully understands what Paul means. What is he referring to there when he says the Holy Spirit bears witness with or to our spirit that we are children of God? Again, feel free to read all you want. But everyone basically agrees it's some kind of subjective experience that we can't fully comprehend. But the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are God's children. What does that look like? I can only give you one example. We know the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. And we need, I don't know about you, but I need an external word from God to tell me what's true of me. I don't want to consult myself. I want God to tell me what's true of me. Because if I consult myself, I'm in a state of dread. 1 John 3:20, though, says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You know what that means? That means when I confess my sins to God, receive forgiveness, but yet my conscience is still bothering me, and Satan is coming and telling me, you know, you're not forgiven. You're not forgiven. The Bible says even God is greater than our hearts. If we're overwhelmed with a sense of dread, the Bible tells us we're forgiven, whether we feel it or not. So we live in light of that. So again, what is true of us ultimately? God has declared us right with him. There's no condemnation. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. The end of Romans, no separation, but adoption, acceptance, a full embrace. This is telling us that God has fully embraced us in the most intimate place of who he is. On a whim, a couple weeks ago, I said he bear hugs us with the gospel. I didn't plan on saying that. My wife afterwards said, that was good. So I'm saying it again. Now let's bring this to street level. When we say that we've been brought into a life of intimacy, what does that look like? What does that mean? A number of years ago, Tim Keller shared a story from his life in the ministry that made me think of this passage, of how this might apply to us. He was a pastor in New York City, you know that, and a family in the church came to him and asked if he would be willing to counsel their young teenage daughter who was kind of going through a low-level depression. You know, she could get out of bed, but she was just kind of sad, in a long state of sadness. So they asked if their pastor, Tim Keller, would be willing to meet with her. So they met, they talked. Turned out that she was saddened by the fact that no boys at school liked her. All of her friends were being asked out on dates, but she wasn't. And she was sad. So Tim Keller said, well, let's grab our Bibles and let's see what the Bible says about us. Let's see what God says about us. And they went through basically what we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. So they worked through the Bible and Tim Keller said, you hear all these glorious truths? I mean, so how do you feel now after we've done this Bible study? And she said, well, what good does any of that do if none of the boys at school like me or even ask me out on a date? Now, we might respond and say, she just needs to be discipled better. But really, if we think about it a little bit more, isn't that true of all of us? Some of you right now might be saying, oh, I get it. I get it. I'm a child of God. But what does that do for me if I have to get up every morning and go to a job I hate? You know, thanks for telling me that I'm a child of God, but that's not going to pay my bills. Right? Thanks for telling me I'm a child of God. What does that do for me? I mean, my husband or wife hates me. They don't even want to be around me. My children can't stand me. So you telling me I'm a child of God does nothing for me. Well, I think the passage does do something for us. What Paul says in verses 12 and 13, that we are not debtors to the flesh, but executioners who have to put to death the deeds of the body, including thoughts that are not in line with God's revelation. And did you notice, by the way, we're going to get to it in verse 17, Paul talks about suffering, which leads me to believe that there is no spiritual silver bullet that are going to make all of our problems go away. What does that mean again for us practically? Let me share a story with you, another one. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, tells a story about a friend of his who became a Christian, but prior to that was an alcoholic. And although he had become a believer and he got sober, after about 2 or 3 years of sobriety, Philip Yancey met with him and asked him how things were going. Remember, he'd been sober for about 3 years at this point, I think. So how are things going? Yancey asked him. He said, first thing in the morning, I think about Jack Daniels. The last thing at night before I go to bed, I think about Jack Daniels. He said, but because I've had to pray so much and ask for his help, I think I've grown closer with God. So his point was, the temptation has never gone away. But because I've had to rely on him so much to not return to alcohol, I think I've grown in the Lord. That helped me because I can't stand up here as your pastor and say, you know, if you come to Jesus, all your struggles are going to go away. Because I don't think the Bible teaches us that. But what I think should set us free, and here's something that I learned a number of years ago that has set me free here, and that is that I think the mistake we make is that we equate growth or spiritual maturity with feeling like we need God's help less. And I think that's the problem. So if we equate spiritual maturity with feeling like we need to pray about something less, then we're probably always going to be disappointed. Because we think we're going to get to a place where we don't need God's grace anymore. But that's not the case. Spiritual maturity means praying more, not less. So don't think just because you're like, well, you know, I've been struggling with this anger problem for the last 20 years, there's been no progress. Well, I can't find a verse in the Bible that says, if you come to Christ, your anger problem will go away. But the Holy Spirit will bear fruit, and we'll have to day by day rely on his grace. Here's the third spiritual blessing, verse 17, an eternal inheritance. So we say, he says we've gone from slaves to sons. Then he says, children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the part we wish wasn't there. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, what's he doing? Well, verse 17 is like a transitional verse that completes Paul's thought in verse 16, but is going to take us in, we'll notice, into verse 18 and following next week. So he says, we're children of God, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and then he says, we are heirs of God. That's an amazing statement if you think about the fact that he's saying, in the gospel, you get God. What's the preeminent blessing all throughout the Bible? It's God's promise to us from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But notice he also says, we're fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Why? What does that mean? Let's remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus is the one who inherits all of the blessings of God. Jesus is the true Son of God. We are all made sons in him. We're co-heirs with Christ because Jesus inherits all the blessings of God. And when we repent of our sins and trust in him, he shares all those blessings with us. Jesus is the true Son of God and the true human being. That's why in the gospel you get your humanity back as well. I like the way the J.B. Phillips translation has it here, verse 17. He says, if we are his children, we share his treasures, and all that Christ claims as his will belong to us as well. That's what verse 17 is saying. But then there's that condition, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you have to have a martyr's complex and go around and try to get yourself killed in the name of Christ. You don't have to try to do that. But what he is telling us is the fact that Acts 14:23, when Paul started and planted a bunch of churches, he went back and visited those churches, and it summarizes his message in Acts 14:23 by him saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that if we become a Christian, we won't suffer. But he's telling us, just as Jesus told us, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. A student is not above his teacher. The world hates you, Jesus said. Remember that it hated me first. But he told us in John 14, which Vinny referenced in his prayer, speaking about adoption, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. Well, we started out today's message talking about adoption. We've talked about adoption essentially during the message. Let's close with adoption. Russell Moore, whether you know this or not, he's a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the Southern Baptist Convention and throughout the Christian church in America in particular, there has been a resurgence. There's been an adoption movement. And one of the encouraging things about this adoption movement is that it's anchored in the biblical doctrine of adoption, of God's adopting of us in Christ. Tony Morita is a pastor in North Carolina. He and his wife have adopted 5 children from Ukraine. And when he was asked what motivated him and his wife to adopt 5 children, I loved his answer. He said, one word, this is a direct quote, one word, Jesus. The greater work, he said, of adoption is not humans adopting humans. It's not about us going to a faraway land to adopt a child. It's about Christ leaving glory, incarnating himself, and coming to adopt you. And just like Russell Moore had that morning with his two adopted sons, sitting them down and explaining their new reality to them, the Apostle Paul here, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us in this passage, this is your new reality. This is him having a heart-to-heart with us, saying to us, this is your new reality. So, remember that image I gave you of those two boys who were leaving the orphanage in Russia? We can stop reaching back for the orphanage in the distance. Because what Paul is telling us here is that you have a brand new identity. God has brought you into a life of intimacy, and he's purchased an eternal inheritance for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these glorious truths. I pray that throughout our week, it would be these truths that are shaping and forming our hearts. So many voices, Lord, so many voices want to speak into our lives and try to tell us what is ultimately true of us. But we see here, Lord, that our identity is not something that we can achieve. It's only something we can receive. Our identity is not self-made. It's spirit-given. So, Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude with our last song. Church, as always, let us know how we can be praying for you. In these strange times, we want to be able to come alongside you and encourage you. So please be in contact with us. Well, let's hear these wonderful words of benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.